If you will open with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north. Where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy? And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So I went in, and I saw. And there, engraved on the wall all around, was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, The Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, You will see still greater abominations that they commit. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? You will still see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? Behold, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. I'm going to read you a quote, and I will warn you ahead of time, the language is quite shocking. So be prepared. Quote, God is gay. God is a lesbian. God is trans. God is gender non-binary. God is cisgender. God is black. God is white. God is Middle Eastern. God is Asian. God is differently able mentally and physically. God is able-bodied. God is you, and you are God. Now, you might think that is a quote coming from some atheist, perhaps. Someone, well, not necessarily an atheist, but some person that has no affiliation with Christianity or no affiliation with a church. But that comes from a pastor in Europe a couple of months ago, as he wore a rainbow tie cape thing around him. I would say in the late 60s, early 70s, we began to see the sexual revolution in the country that we live in, right? But at that time, it was still pretty frowned upon for anyone associated with Christianity to be associated with extramarital sex and to be associated with living with a partner that was not their spouse. But as the years progressed, this became less and less frowned upon. I would dare say we live in a time where that's quite accepted among churches, among Christianity. Barely spoken against. In fact, it's probably not spoken against hardly at all, frowned upon if you speak against that. We've seen the progress of that from the outside world, from the pagan lost world that we live in and the society into the church itself. We have seen where homosexuality was once frowned upon and spoken strongly against in almost every church, every form, denomination of Christianity. And now we have churches splitting, major denominations, United Methodist Church, whereas we may disagree with many things within the Methodist Church. There was a time in which that was frowned upon. But now we see them split because of that very issue, the ordaining, setting up of homosexual pastors. And I use that term lightly. There's a church in Chicago just last year that they went a month fasting from whiteness because of the social justice movement. And they refused to sing any songs or hymns written by someone that was white. There was a church in Florida around that same time who brought in a drag queen to be part of their ministry. That has just progressed. That's not something that just has happened randomly. That's happening in quote-unquote churches all over. Now, I will stand here and tell you that as we sit here in Alabama, Tuscaloosa, Alabama, here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, it is hard to fathom that that would ever take place anywhere around us and certainly in our congregation. If it ever were to take place in our congregation, God help me, it will not be with me here. Amen. But those are things that we never would have thought would have been associated with Christianity just 20 years ago probably. Never would have made their way into a church setting and certainly not have been part of major denominations. But as the world has begun to accept and promote and celebrate those things, celebrate sin, Christianity, again using that term broadly, has begun to take those things and bring them into the church. And the church, again using that term lightly, has begun to reflect the world. Really, that's exactly what we see here in our passage tonight with Israel. Israel, Judah, Israel, both kingdoms had degraded spiritually to the point to where they looked absolutely no different than the pagan world, the pagan nations around them. They had, instead of being the light to the world around them, they had begun to worship just as the pagan nations around them worshipped. And Ezekiel is given a vision of this spiritual degradation of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. As we work through this passage, we will see how that spiritual degradation, it just progresses until a point almost of a tipping point, so to speak, by the time we get to the fourth vision that Ezekiel has in this passage. In verse 1, we begin a new time or a new vision here from Ezekiel. We're told that to begin with. It says, "In the sixth year and the sixth month and on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me." Most commentators are pretty confident about when this took place, what date, in fact, to the day that it took place. They put it at September 17th, 592 BC. I don't know if it was a Tuesday or a Thursday, but that's the date. But this would have been 14 months after Ezekiel had received his first vision or word from the Lord. This series of visions that he gets here will continue on from chapter 8 through chapter 11. So we'll be in this series of visions for a couple of weeks. Now, I find it very interesting where we find Ezekiel and where he gets this vision and what we find around Ezekiel. He is in his house, but he's sitting with the elders of Judah before him. Now, this will not be the only time that we will see the elders at Ezekiel's home, but it is the first time that we see this. And it appears that the exiles in Babylon they tried to maintain a semblance of leadership, a semblance of normalcy, if you will, despite being in exile. And they had appointed a number of elders. And these elders had, at this point, they had assembled at Ezekiel's home. I would imagine, especially after these first few visions and sermons, these action sermons that Ezekiel performed, that Ezekiel had become somewhat popular, somewhat well known. I mean, people, again, we've mentioned this before, let's go see the prophet let's see what he's going to do next. Let's see what he's got for us today. And so these elders seem to have gathered to Ezekiel's home, but not likely for the right reasons. They came to see what the Lord might say to him next, but there's no indication that they actually would believe anything that Ezekiel would tell them that the Lord told them, or that they were actually seeking to hear a word from the Lord. They just kind of wanted to see what Ezekiel would do next, right? But we're told that the hand of the Lord fell on Ezekiel, which is just a way of saying that the Lord came to him. Now, I don't know exactly how this would have affected him directly, but it obviously would have caused him to take notice. And as Ezekiel looked, it says that he saw a form, and it had the appearance of a man, but not an ordinary man. From the waist down, this man Ezekiel saw, it was fire. From the waist down, he saw fire. And from the waist up, Ezekiel saw just what he could describe as brightness, like a gleaming metal, just something very, very bright. This is really similar to the form that we see in Revelation of God Himself, right? There in Revelation, John sees one like a son of man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So we see some resemblance here. We see similarities, right? This shining brightly, the fire, very similar things. In this image, this form, this man that Ezekiel sees is none other than the form of Yahweh come to him. And as we will see, he's come in judgment. Verse 3, Ezekiel was brought face to face with what I can only imagine to be was a terrifying figure here. And then he's suddenly taken by this man's hand, by the lock of his head or a lock of his hair, and he's lifted by the Holy Spirit to a place between earth and heaven. Now, some have debated whether Ezekiel's literal body was taken from his home there at this time or whether this was just a vision. But the text seems pretty clear to me that this was a vision, that he wasn't literally taken from his home bodily. He was taken in a vision. The phrase that we read, "brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem," seems pretty self-explanatory to me that Ezekiel was taken in visions or in a vision. We see that he was taken to Jerusalem. So he was taken in a vision from his home there in Babylon up into the air to Jerusalem and then to the gateway of the inner court that faces the north. It is here that Yahweh will begin to show Ezekiel the religious, theological, and spiritual state of Judah, the house of and the house of Israel. This is really, again, as we see, a progression of the spiritual degradation of the people of Israel. This north gate was one of three gates that opened from the outer court of the temple to the inner court. The other two gates were located on the east and the south. And it's likely then that as Ezekiel stood here, he was standing in the outer court looking toward the inner court. That's kind of where the Lord placed him, where the Holy Spirit placed him as he set him down here. This first vision that Ezekiel sees is says the seat of the image of jealousy. This is an idol that he sees, an image crafted by the Israelites to be worshipped. Now, while there's no way to be dogmatic, most commentators have suggested that this image is the rebuilt image of Asherah, who was originally set up by the wicked king Manasseh. It was later destroyed by the godly king Josiah, but we do know from the book of Jeremiah that Josiah's sons and grandsons, they reverted back to worship of Manasseh. They reverted back to idol worship, and they brought back all this evil worship. So it makes sense that this Asherah, this idol that was set up, God, quote-unquote God, set up by Manasseh, would have been set back up by the sons and grandsons of Josiah. And it is called the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes jealousy. It's called that because God has been provoked to jealousy by the worship of this idol, right? Just as a husband would be provoked to jealousy if his wife was having an affair with another man, so too is Yahweh provoked to jealousy by the spiritual adultery of Judah. And this worship here, it seems indicative of the entire nation. It's kind of where Ezekiel starts, where the Holy Spirit starts with Ezekiel. He kind of starts broadly. The nation as a whole has sold out to idol worship. This idol worship was a normal part of the pagan nations that surrounded them, but it was never supposed to be part of their worship. They were supposed to provide a clear and glaring example of proper worship to the only true and living God, Yahweh. But instead, they had let the pagan nations influence them and turn them to idolatry. This is much like the attitude they had when they asked for a king, right? They wanted a king like all the other nations, instead of being a holy nation set apart to God. Here they wanted to worship like the other nations. Perhaps they looked around and they saw the benefits that they seemed to have. They saw the things that these other nations seemed to get, and maybe perceived power that they had. And so they said, well, we want to be like that. We want that. Maybe they're onto something. Maybe they've got something there. So if they're worshiping someone differently and they seem to have more than we do at this time, well, maybe we're doing something wrong. While Israel and Judah they've not been a good example of a holy people, they have been a great example of how it is usually a terrible idea to follow the crowd, right? The world is not leading us to greatness. I hate to tell you that. The world's not leading us to enlightenment. The world is slave to their nature, to their sin nature, their Adamic sin nature, and the world is following their father, the devil. It's not hard to see that these visions, and is, again, a picture of progression or digression in spiritual decay of Israel. In verse 4, the glory of the Lord was there in his vision, we're told, and the glory of the Lord was there just as the glory of the Lord was in the vision Ezekiel had back in chapter 3 when God gave him his first action sermons. Look, God's not bound to location. He's not bound to one certain spot. The fullness of God was just as much there as it was in heaven when Ezekiel first saw him and as it was in the valley in chapter 3. In verse 5, Yahweh then speaks to Ezekiel and he told him to lift his eyes to the north. And he saw the image of jealousy in the entrance gate, and God spoke again and asked Israel, he said, you see what they are doing? They being the house of Israel. God points out that the great abominations that the house of Israel were committing in Yahweh's sanctuary. The place where he had chosen to dwell among his people. God states that the whole nation of Israel was there performing these great acts of abomination. And by choosing these false gods, they had driven him away from the temple. Now, let me be clear. These idols, they had zero power over Yahweh. It wasn't their power that drove away God. It wasn't the power of the people of Israel either that drove away God. But God will not dwell among the unholy. He will not share His glory with His creation, and He will not be worshipped alongside stone and silver. So when the people of Israel chose to worship a graven image and take it into the temple or the outskirts of the temple, then God chose to leave. His presence departed. Their professed worship of Him then was in vain, was it not? They continued to still profess worship of God, worship of Yahweh, all while worshiping this false graven image. The state of Israel at this point was far from the spirit of Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 15, when Moses stated this. He says, "If your presence," speaking to God, "if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Moses was unwilling to leave Mount Sinai without the presence of God going with him. But the people in Ezekiel's day had willingly chosen the imaginary presence of these false gods over the real presence of Yahweh. How stark of a difference. Unfortunately, as we continue through this passage, the Holy Spirit tells Ezekiel it's going to get worse. This is just the beginning of what you'll see. There will be greater abominations that he will see as he takes this tour of the current state of worship in Jerusalem. In verses 7 through 9, God brings Ezekiel then to the entrance of the court. It's like we're kind of moving in here with the temple. As Ezekiel reaches the entrance to the court, he sees a hole in the wall, and God tells him to crawl through it. Now, this is kind of par for the course for Ezekiel's ministry, right? I mean, God had him do so many things already that were very visual, very active. So Ezekiel here, he digs in obedience to God. He digs through this hole, and as he digs through, he finds an entrance to a room. From the description of what he sees there, it seems that this room was supposed to represent a hidden room, kind of a backdoor, dark room, a place where things were done in secret. The reason God wants Ezekiel to go into the wall was so that he could see the vile abominations that were being performed within the temple, within his sanctuary, seemingly, again, in the dark. Look, the truth is that, at least for the better part of my life, people they've stayed away from making profane and obvious sinful and rebellious worship and doing those things within the house of God, right? They're not afraid to do those things necessarily outside and in their normal walk of life, but they've generally been cautious as to how they act and what they do inside a church. Now, as I began my sermon, we've seen that start to go away completely too. But that's been the normal way of how people, especially those who claim to be Christians, how they operate, right? Well, that's kind of what we see here. In the darkness and in secrecy, they want to worship false images, false gods, but they're still kind of wanting to keep it secret, not make it full blown. So as Ezekiel steps into this room, according to verse 10, it's really incredible what he saw. Inside the walls of the temple of God were engraved on the wall all around it every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the household idols of Israel. The temple of God had taken the form of Romans 1, really. As Paul describes how the wrath of God begins to unfold on the unrighteous. There in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 22, Paul states, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That's exactly what we see here. Men were worshiping the creatures rather than the Creator, and they had hadn't even attempted to disguise these things in their images and in their gravings. The very things which God had placed man over to have rule and have dominion over, the Israelites had taken and they were worshiping them as if they were giving them protection and blessing, as if these creatures were doing that for them. Even further, they had, again, brought these into the dwelling place of Yahweh, their own man-made idols of wood and silver and gold. These idols that they had made themselves. So not only were they worshiping God's creation, they were worshiping their own creation in these idols. Now, from my understanding, most of these things, especially these creatures and these beasts, were things which represented gods in Egypt as well. And that makes sense, I think, within the context of where we're at in the history of Judah. As you recall, Ezekiel is in Babylon. There's been a couple of waves of captivity, and Babylon has taken much of the land of Judah by this point. They're on the verge of this final wave of captivity where they will sack Jerusalem. But because of this, And because of their lack of faith in God, in Yahweh, many in Judah had begun to trust and hope in Egypt. They had begun to hope that Egypt would bail them out. They'd actually tried to go to Egypt and seek help from Egypt. To no avail. That obviously did not work. But it would make sense that they would be here trying to worship the gods of Egypt as well, hoping that, you know, they would be able to take some form of Egypt. Egypt would have some camaraderie with them and come in and save them from this invasion of Babylon. But can you picture this as we read this? Can you really put this in your mind's eye of what is going on here? Yahweh's glory had dwelt in the temple there in Jerusalem, right? But instead of looking to Him and bowing down to Him, the Israelites had these carved images of worms and of spiders and of scorpions and of loathsome beasts drawn on the walls. Can you imagine the walls of the church covered in those things? Can you imagine coming in and preparing to worship the Lord and then those things are on the wall and we bow down to those things? Not only was the temple engraved with these images, but the Israelites were worshiping them, hoping these creatures would grant them blessing and protection. Even worse, maybe, was that they completely disregarded Yahweh in doing this, as if He didn't see them or didn't know what was going on. We'll talk more about that here in just a second. According to verse 11, Ezekiel sees 70 men standing before these graven images on the wall and all the idols of Israel. And most see this as representative of the leaders of Israel, the lay or civil leaders of Israel, not the priesthood. In Numbers 11, Moses appointed assistants to help him lead the people, and God consecrated 70 men at that point to help him judge and lead. And it's possible that this same number, this 70, continued through Israel, and Israel continued to use that same number of men to lead and judge the tribes. So again, this is likely what is represented here in these 70 men. And they represent the lay leaders in Israel. We're told that among them was this man, Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. We know of one Shaphan in Scripture, and that is in both 2 Kings chapter 22 and Jeremiah chapter 39. It's the same man in both passages. Shaphan was the secretary of the high priest of Hilkiah, who served during the reign of Josiah, the godly king Josiah. Shaphan was the man who read the entire book of the law to Josiah, which actually prompted him and prompted much of Josiah's reforms in an effort to lead Judah back to true worship of Yahweh. Shaphan was the man that read the book. Now, we can't be certain that this Shaphan referenced in our passage tonight is the same one from 2 Kings and Jeremiah 39, but if it is, then we can just get another picture of how far the people of Judah had fallen since the days of God, the godly king Josiah. Shaphan had been a major part in the sweeping reforms by Josiah to exalt God and to put proper worship on Him. And if this is his son is perhaps leading this secret and abominable worship of idols and creatures. They each here, we're told, they held a censer in their hand and burned incense to these images and these idols. Now, it was a common and required practice, actually, under the Mosaic law and worship of Yahweh to burn incense, to have incense burn. That was meant to provide a sweet aroma to please God, to show dedication and obedience. But here, instead of that, they're offering incense to these creatures and these idols. Perhaps they were attempting to offer it to Yahweh as well, but again, He does not share His worship, right? According to Exodus 30, again going back to the required burning of incense to Yahweh, Aaron was told to make an altar to burn incense on, but in verse 9, God warned him of this. He said, "You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it." Burning incense to idols and creatures drawn on a wall would certainly fall under that unauthorized incense category, right? They meant it to as worship of those things. And we've clearly, again, established that Yahweh does not share in worship. And for us to think, for them to think, or expect that He would, or should even, share in that, be okay with that, accept that, is the height of arrogance. It's the height of disrespect to God. According to verse 12, we seem to be informed here again that these acts of worship were done in secret rooms or dark rooms where these pictures were. So on the outside, these elders, maybe perhaps they appeared to be worshiping Yahweh, still dedicated to Yahweh. But on the inside, in the privacy of these closed doors, they were worshiping these creatures, these idols. It's no wonder that God is angry, right? No wonder that God is giving these visions and where He ends, where we will tonight. We're told that these men are doing these things because they say that Yahweh does not see us. Yahweh has forsaken us. Really what they're doing is they're making excuses for their profane worship, right? They're making excuses for what they're doing and what they want to do. God does not see us, meaning that He's forsaken them. I don't think from the passage and what I can tell that they're saying that He actually doesn't see them. They don't think that He's able to see them, but they're saying He's forsaken us. He's forsaken the land. He doesn't see us anymore. He's not for us anymore. That's exactly what they say here. He's forsaken the land. His promised land to Israel at this point had been invaded, right? It had been taken, or many of them had been taken, and Babylon had taken much of the land and many of the people as spoils of war. So they reasoned, hey, this is proof that God has forsaken us. He doesn't see us anymore. A couple things to note about that. First, this showed an utter lack of personal responsibility, does it not? They seemed incapable of putting two and two together here, really. I mean, they were purposefully blind to the fact that Babylon had been allowed and even sent to do these things because of their egregious rebellion of God, of their sin. And it wasn't a secret. It's all through the law. God made that clear. They had it available to them. They knew this. They should have known this. So they're completely not taking any personal responsibility, which is common, and they're putting it on God instead. Well, He's just forsaken us. We're His people, and He's forsaken us. How could He let this happen to us? Second, they had let their immediate perception also of what is going on overrule their faith and trust in God's Word. And that's extremely dangerous, is it not? If we let what's going on around us be our perception and be our reality instead of being anchored to God's Word. What's incredible is that they had actually turned to these creatures and these idols to protect them, right? I mean, they see this going on with Babylon, and instead of being anchored in God's Word and trusting in Him and praying to Him and repenting, they turn to these idols and these creatures who are just have no power. That is the height of stupidity. Lastly, this is a stark contrast to what Jesus has called His followers to be. Instead of worshiping pagan gods in a dark room, we're to be the light to the world, shining the light of the one true God, right? They were absolutely not doing that. This is not all, though, as God was about to show Ezekiel. Even greater sins or abominations were to come. In verses 14 through 15, Ezekiel is taken back to the entrance gate of the north part where he sees women weeping for Tammuz. This is the third form of idolatrous worship that we see taking place there in Jerusalem. Most likely, Tammuz here was a fertility god whom the Egyptians referred to as Osiris. You may have heard of that false god, and the Greeks later referred to as Adonis. By all myths, Tammuz was killed by a wild boar at some point, and he was taken into the underworld. Because of this tragedy, the mythology goes on, that's why we have winter. Winter comes because he's in the underworld. But every spring, his wife, Ishtar, you may be familiar with that name as well, it's another false god, Ishtar would then go rescue him and bring him back from the underworld for a period of time, and that's where we get springtime. That's the rebirth of nature. The worship of him not only was associated with fertility, it was often associated with crops and the budding of crops and flowers and things. Look, that man's attempt to describe the seasons is incredibly stupid, right? That's really dumb. But that's where man's mind, fallen mind, leads them to. They come up with these for lack of better words, cockamamie ideas about where we get our seasons instead of relying directly on the Word of God and seeing the truth of what it is. But apparently the women of Israel had begun to worship this God. And this, of course, is nothing but superstition, but these women were crying for this God, which was actually part of the worship of this God. They would cry for his return. But they were affected by this. I mean, if they were able to cry for this God, they would get to that point. They deeply believed these lies, right? They fully bought into this false worship. What's worse, by all accounts, the rituals associated with the worship of Tammuz as a fertility god as well, they were unspeakably vile, as most fertility rituals were. And I'm not going to get into any specific details. You can let your imagination run. But these are things that were being performed by the women in Israel, seemingly out in the open and for people to know and see and just accept. Jeremiah 44 actually tells us about women leading in false worship around this same time. And the worship that we see there in Jeremiah 44 is likely different than this worship here in Ezekiel, what he sees. But I do think it represents the attitudes of the women and their husbands at the time in which Ezekiel was prophesying, in which Jeremiah was prophesying. There in chapter 44 of Jeremiah, the women of Israel are seen flaunting their false worship to the Queen of Heaven, and then their husbands are supporting it. We're told in verse 15 of chapter 44 there that then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods and all the women who stood by a great assembly, they answered Jeremiah. This is what they said. As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out our offerings to her. As we did, both we and our fathers and our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. That's the heart of the women and the husbands of Judah at this time. They did that because, again, they thought they saw these other nations prospering, and they thought they had prospered when they did these things, when they worshipped and provided cakes, baked cakes to the Queen of Heaven. They thought, well, the Queen of Heaven is providing us with blessing and giving us things, completely disregarding God, completely disregarding the true nature of their blessings and the true source of their blessings. Here in our passage back in 16, we come to the last and probably most egregious form of this false worship. Ezekiel's taken into the inner court of the temple, the place that only priests were allowed to go. The location we are given here probably puts these men, Ezekiel and these men that he sees right at the entrance of that inner court of the temple. Now, remember, within the inner court of the temple was the Holy of Holies, right? As you continue to go within the temple, you continue to progress in, you get into the Holy of Holies, the innermost and most sacred place in the sanctuary of God. That is where the mercy seat was located, and where God Himself would appear over the mercy seat. The Holy of Holies is where the high priest was supposed to enter, and behind a veil which separated all others from viewing or entering. And the high priest was to make blood offerings on behalf of the people for the sins of the people. This, of course, ultimately represented the atoning sacrifice which God Himself would give for the sins of His people on the cross. It is here that we see Ezekiel in this fourth and final vision, and where we see this a final picture of abominable worship. Here Ezekiel sees 25 men. Considering where this vision takes place, a place where only priests were supposed to go, most think, and it's likely, that these men were probably representative of a priest. These were priests that were in this area that he sees. Now, considering the utter disregard of the people, and that we have seen how they've not cared at all about what the law has required and what proper worship of is or what proper worship of Yahweh is supposed to be, I don't know that we can be certain that these are priests only. But it does make sense that we kind of had, as we began, the nation as a whole worshiping, and then we moved in and we had the 70 likely representing the lay leaders in Israel, and then we had even more abominable worship with the women of Israel, And now we come in and we see these 25 men, and it would make sense that they would represent the religious leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel. Basically, God seems to be making the point that they had given over fully to idolatry from top to bottom. There was no form, no area in the life or the society of Israel, the nation of Israel, which had not given over to idolatry. The common man, the civil leaders, the women, the religious leaders, all of them. Not one area that had not been polluted or sold out to false worship. We're told that these 25 men, they had their backs to the temple, facing away from the temple, facing away from the one true God, and instead worshiping the sun. The picture is clear here. Even the religious leaders, the ones meant to be the example and beacon of faith and worship of Yahweh, had gone into the most sacred place, had turned their backs on the temple, meaning that they were showing utter disregard and even contempt for Yahweh, and there they stood worshiping the sun. Yet again, worshiping a part of God's creation, putting their faith and their love into an object that has no power apart from the power that God gives it. An object that has no emotions, has no intelligence, has no capacity to care, and no ability to purposefully affect anything in their lives. Yet here they are bowing down in worship of it, hoping and praying that it can provide something for them. On top of all of these abominations, God tells Ezekiel in verse 17 that apparently this wasn't enough for them. It wasn't enough of an abomination and evil for these Israelites. It wasn't enough to offer such profane and evil worship. The Israelites also had filled the land with violence, further provoking God to even more anger. Look, when God is absent from society, then you can be assured that evil will prevail in all areas of life. Not just in worship. When evil prevails, violence is sure to be present. Men are inclined to violence and chaos anyways when they're left to their own nature and their own desires and their own devices. And as God's restricting hand begins to go away and He gives us over to the wrath of our unrighteousness, you can be guaranteed that violence will be a part of that. So God states, "Behold, they put a branch to their nose," here at the end of verse 17. And it's really an odd phrase here, and from what I can tell, no one really knows exactly what it means. But based on context and educated suggestions, most likely this was just another way of saying that the Israelites had basically turned their nose up at God. The Septuagint translators actually translated this phrase as, "Behold, these are scorners," speaking of the Israelites, or "they are mockers," which again would kind of follow suit, that they've turned their nose up at God. So in verse 18, Yahweh promises that He will act, and He will act in wrath. No longer would He treat them as the apple of His eye. No longer would He pity them and spare them from harsh judgment. No matter how loud they cried in anguish, He would not hear. No matter how long or loud they begged for mercy, God would not hear them. His anger and wrath was real, and it was about to come. As we read through these abominations of worship, we can surely see that His wrath was justified, right? I mean, as we look at these things, they're hopefully, I mean, we see them as just disgusting to us as well. Only God, though, could have shown the restraint and mercy that He did for as long as He did to allow the people of Israel to go as long and as far as they did. But at some point, and they had reached that point, His mercy and His patience had ended. By this point, Israel had forsaken all that was holy and true. They had forsaken Yahweh and they had blamed Him for it. They had come to the conclusion, as Warren Wiersbe states, that Jehovah was just one God among many, not the Lord of Lords. Look, in this passage we saw a steady digression in sin, in false worship. It began pictured on the outskirts of the temple by the common people, then progressed to the secret worship by the civil leaders, then blossomed into the open and outward detestable acts of worship by the women of Israel, and then ultimately the priests and spiritual leaders joined in this digression to complete it and to just make it full circle. Charles Feinberg rightly states, "Just as there are advance and growth upward under the Spirit of God in the things of grace and sanctification of the redeemed spirit, there is continued digression and sin in the unredeemed spirit. I want us to remember that we are but the wild olive shoot as we sit here today, as described in Romans 11. We can look back at Israel and we can see this digression, this progression in worship that was terrible and abomination, and we can see them, we can judge them, and we can say how terrible that was, and it was, and we should do that. But let us not stick our noses up in arrogance and think that can never happen to us. As Paul warns, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. This discipline was God's wrath for sin and adultery, spiritual adultery. But ultimately, as Leviticus 18 tells us, the purpose of God's judgment on Israel was so that she might know that He is Yahweh, right? As we see this take place, God is ultimately going to bring restoration. I have no idea what the immediate future holds, but I can look around, as many of you can look around, and see this current state of Christianity and believe that, it's easy to believe, that the church's time as the light of God is perhaps nearing an end. I mean, again, we see these things creeping in to what is called Christianity, and it is becoming more and more mainstream, and we are seeing more and more major denominations falling to these abominations and bringing them in to worship in part of the church. Our time as placeholders for Israel appears, and again, I don't know the future. God may have another 2,000 years set out for the church to be the light to the world, but it appears by what we see right now that time as placeholders for Israel is coming to an end. But again, God is working all this out for His purpose and His glorification. He's using this judgment, in the current judgment of Israel, as a means to bring them back to the knowledge that He is Yahweh. And there will come a day when they will recognize that as a nation, and then God will be reigning as King here on earth. And we look forward to that time. But as we sit here in this time, and again, we will see that more as we go through the book of Ezekiel, but as we sit here in this time, just as we read through this passage, as we see the realities of this, and then we see things going on around us in what is called Christianity, don't fall for the lie that there is some good in all religions. Don't fall for the lie that we need to take part and accept what society accepts and what they think is good and okay. This is our rule. This is what we rely on. This is what we have faith in. We don't let the world dictate our worship. We let God's Word dictate our worship. And that's it. Stand with me.